We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand, please, because we go verse by verse, and that'll be easier for you to follow along with. Don't be bashful. If you need one, raise your hand. Somebody can grab you one. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. So we'll all have our heads bowed, and nobody will even know that you didn't bring your Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and that we can come together as a family to study the words of our Father. And I pray this morning that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive it, that we wouldn't be like rebellious children, but that we'd be eager to hear what it is that you have for us this morning and hopes that we might please you. I pray, God, that we would be living a life both individually and collectively that honors your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's what's interesting. If you look back in chapter 3 at the very beginning there, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, he's writing to a church, of course, he writes this. And look down to verse 4. He says, though also I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he might have confidence in the flesh, I have more. So what he's saying in that verse is, listen, if you can get to heaven by the way you act or the things that you do, I would have bragging rights because I acted and did more for God than anybody else, or so I thought. So if anyone else here thinks that they did a better job as a religious person than I did, get real. And then what he goes on in verse 5 is to give a laundry list of all the things that he did that he thought at the time were earning him favor with God. He says in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. That was a big deal in their culture. That was the sign, the physical sign of the covenant that that person had with God. So circumcision was a big deal. He says, I was of the stock of Israel. It's in my genes. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Very important tribe. It's a kingly tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I attained the like highest level of religious leadership. Concerning zeal, like was I on fire for God? Oh, I was on fire for God. I persecuted the church. See, because Christianity opposed his religion that he was so zealous for. And so he didn't just like hand out flyers to people to let them know that the other religion was wrong. He killed people in the other religion. That's a zealot. That's a fanatic. That's what we would call a radical. Like when you strap bombs to yourself, hijack planes, fly into buildings, you're zealous for your religion, are you not? And so Paul is going, I have that covered. I wasn't just the kind of guy that would show up for church on Saturday. He says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He says, but what things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for Christ. He says, I shifted gears. When I realized that Jesus was the one true religion, that Jesus was the only way to God, everything changed. Okay? So then he says, in verse 8, he says, I indeed counted all of these things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish so that I can gain Christ. He says, there isn't anything in my life that I would hang on to that, if I would let it go, would bring me closer to Christ. If I have something in my life that hinders me, stops my progress from knowing Jesus more, gaining more of Christ, I axe it. There's no sacred cows, so to speak, in Paul's life. He'll kill anything in order to get closer to Christ in terms of personal achievement, all of those religious sorts of exploits, anything that he could hold on to as helping him reach a better standing with God, he would get rid of that for Jesus alone. So you look at this. Paul has just given this is Paul's testimony. And I don't know if you're new to the Christian circle, you know, like, you don't know what I'm talking about when I say testimony. A testimony is when, typically, it's really how you came to know Christ. That's your testimony. How you came to know Christ and what has happened since then. Sometimes a testimony includes everything that led up to your conversion. But in modern day, what we've done with testimonies is we'll typically give a guy a microphone, usually new Christians, and then they stand on the stage and tell a whole bunch of people about everything that they were before they met Christ, and then how they met Christ, and how wonderful everything's been since then. If you look at Paul's testimony here, though, it's almost opposite of what we hear typical testimonies sounding like in 2012. Typically, a guy is going to give his testimony and tell everybody about the awesome things that Christ has done in his life since his conversion. But if you look at Paul's testimony, he's telling everything that he's given up on his end since his conversion. Not what Christ has done for him, but what he's done in response to what Christ has done for him. It's kind of like what he's done for Christ. And that's really a legitimate testimony. I mean, that speaks of true conversion. Because you can stand up here with a microphone and tell me all day all of the things that Christ has done for you, but I don't need you to because I have it in the Bible. I know what Christ does for a new convert. I know that he changes lives. I know that he causes people to forsake sin and leave the past in the past. I know that. You don't need to tell me that. But what has Christ's involvement in your life as of recent caused you to do in response? That's a testimony. And Paul's going, I have so been gripped by Christ's involvement in my life that I'm ditching everything that the world counts as awesome. Belva, you're needed. Paul's testimony is very different than ours. Now, I truly believe this is what separates sheep from goats. I really believe that whether you would say that you're a Christian or not, that doesn't matter. But really, your testimony really is the litmus test of where your soul sits this morning. You're the kind of person that's going to stand and say, well, you know what? Jesus is awesome, and he did this, and he did that, and yet you've done nothing in response. I don't buy your testimony. I really don't. And if your life is being lived in response to Jesus to the point that sacrifice is being made, things are being left behind, I don't need you to speak through a microphone what's going on. I can see it plainly by the way you live. I think we've cheapened testimonies. I really do. You know how easy it is to stand with a microphone and go, it's awesome, and everybody claps for you? All that does is puff up an ego. Let's see it. Testimonies are lived, not spoken. And if they're not lived, they shouldn't be spoken. So each one of us in this room is doing one of two things. We are, like Paul, either sacrificing the things of this life for more of Christ, or we're sacrificing Christ for more of this world. And there is no in-between. Because you cannot serve two masters. And some Christians are trying to live with a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom. And you can't breach that gap. You're all in here according to Jesus' red words, or you're all in here according to Jesus' red words. And some of us, frankly, are still over here. Look at what he says in verse 12. Paul goes on, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So if you're a legitimate Christian this morning, Paul is going, listen, I'm not there yet, but I'm still pushing. Okay? Because nobody in here is perfect, right? If you are, raise your hand. And if you raise your hand, you proved you're not. Anyone? Yeah. Okay, so he's not there yet. But what's he doing? He says, I'm pressing on. Why is he pressing on? Because he wants to find out why Jesus showed up in his life in the first place. He goes, I press on so that I can lay hold of that thing, whatever it is, for which Jesus Christ laid hold of me. So he's curious, and his curiosity compels him. And he's curious to find out, why did Jesus save me? Have you ever thought about that? Has that thought ever just like lingered in your mind for a long time? How come me and not so many others in the world? Why did Jesus do such amazing, heart-changing, life-altering work in my life? How come I woke up to the fact that he's God and other people haven't? Why did it work for me? Because I can't take any credit for that. It's not like, well, because I got it right. And those other dingbats out there, they're just losers. That's not it at all. I'm a loser too. And if it wasn't for Christ changing my mind on him, I don't think that my mind would have been changed. So why me? Paul's going, yeah, I'm curious too. So Christian, Jesus Christ has laid hold of your life for a reason. Did you get that? Like Paul is saying, I know that he's laid hold of me, so now I'm going to actively pursue Jesus to find out what that reason is. And this is what fuels him. This is what fuels the apostle, this is what fuels the apostle Paul. Like I think all of us in this room, if I said, Apostle Paul, you know, is he a big deal or not such a big deal? I think we'd all be like, Apostle Paul is like one notch under Jesus, right? I mean, he's awesome. He's right up there with Moses and Abraham and Elijah and all those Old Testament wackos, you know? Like he's a big deal, Apostle Paul. Well, wouldn't you want to know what drives the man? I mean, if you're a Christian who really wants to make a dent in this society and really turn the world upside down like other people have for Christ, like, wouldn't you want to know what drives the guy? He's driven by a desire to find out why did Jesus save him in the first place. And so he says, I press on so that I can lay hold of or find out that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Why did you do this? Why did Jesus save you? Do you ask yourself this? Why has your life gone down the road that it has? Why has it been so bad and so horrible and so rebellious and so marked with terrible sin that you found yourself in the clink wondering what has gone wrong to the point that when you got out, you were driven back to Christ and here you sit in a church? Or maybe you're one of the others. You wonder, why did God protect me from all of that? And why was I given good parents? And why did I grow up in a decent environment? And how come I was cared for and never went to prison and never really had a terribly hard life? How come God was so good to me and here I sit in church? Why did God do that? What brought you here? What makes you think the things you think? Why did Jesus steer you to Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth? Why did Jesus bring you to these people? I mean, if there isn't some kind of curiosity in you for that. And I marvel at those who can sit in church week after week, never really caring why they're here. They just show up. You'll never find your part in the body of Christ. You don't care to. You just sit. You don't participate. You don't see the highs, you don't see the lows, you just coast through Christianity. And I'm like, are you alive? I take a pulse. Are you there, McFly? I mean, how can you not be compelled to find out what is this all about? I remember being in college, and I wasn't serving Christ. I was drifting further and further, but graduating college was a real rough one for me because I remember I was just a couple weeks away from graduation, laying in my bed, staring at the ceiling in the dark, racked with that nagging thought, why was I born? Do you ever think that? Do you ever wonder why in hell was I born? Do you ever go, what's the point? Do you ever stop in life and just take a look around, like stop the partying for a while, get rid of the distractions, put away the technology, like just get away in your bedroom for a little bit and sit before God and think, why was I born? Do you ever think that? Because if you can't slow down long enough to ever think that, one of two things, either you'll die never knowing or God will slow you down. He'll force you to stop and consider things, contemplate a little bit, and he'll be glad to show you why you were born, if you're curious. And so Paul was compelled with this curiosity, and I think that some people live without that curiosity because they think this is all random. It's all random. There's no God behind anything. You know, you just kind of go with the flow. Somebody invites you to church, sure, I'll go. If something conflicts with church, I'll skip. God's not behind none of it. He don't care one way or the other. But the Bible says, actually, that God is behind everything. Here's the kicker. whether you're a Christian or not. You don't even need to be saved for God to be behind everything. The Bible says in the book of Acts, and this is a freaky verse, it kind of escapes our attention sometimes, but it says that God has determined your pre-appointed times and the boundaries of your dwellings. Who decided where you live right now? God did. You think, well, I kind of, you know, well, I mean, no, God did. Who decided your pre-appointed time? Who decided that you would be born in this century? Who decided that you would be living 2012, experiencing 2012, sitting in Jesus' fellowship? You think, well, I came to this church. No, you didn't. God made you. Do you understand that you're really in the truest sense, and this is going to bother the daylights out of some people, nothing more than a pawn in God's hand? What are you going to do about that? Let the curiosity compel you in God's direction rather than embitter you against Him. You can go to hell and still you are a pawn in God's hand. Look at what the rest of Acts 17 says. He's determined your pre-appointed times and the boundaries of your dwellings so that, here's why He did it. Here's why. You don't have to go there, but listen. Here's why He does this. So that you should seek the Lord in the hope that you might grope for Him, though He is not far from each of you. God has chosen to use you like a pawn and treat you like this so that you might wake up, actually, and grope for Him like you're in the dark and find Him, seek Him, even though He's not that far from any one of us. He's right there. See, in the end, we all know we're out of control, right? We're all control freaks. We all want to be in control of our life. The guy who shows up early to church needs to be on time because he's a control freak. And the guy who shows up late to church will not tolerate the pastor telling him that he needs to be here on time because he's a control freak and wants to decide when he comes and goes. We all want control. And in your life, you will be shown by God many times throughout that you're not in control. Am I wrong? God will show you time and time again, over and over again, that you're not in control of anything. And if you need reminding, what will it take? A death in the family? A disease? A car wreck? What will it take for you to finally understand you are not in control? God is. And God has set it up in such a way that when you discover that you're no longer in control, that should compel you to seek Him, the one who is in control. When that kind of curiosity grips you, nothing will stop you. That's a motivation that, I mean, compelled the Apostle Paul to turn out to be the Apostle Paul. You know, there's a lot of Pauls that are born and die having lived a life under the name of Paul, who never really are renowned for being like the Apostle Paul. There was something different about that guy. You know that, right? He was a different kind of Paul. That motivation, that curiosity compelled him to be that kind of an individual. Nothing motivated him like this curiosity. His education didn't motivate him. And by the way, he had the Jewish equivalent of a Harvard Law degree. He was trained under the best. Guy's name was Gamaliel. Best Jewish teacher in the country. His education didn't motivate him like a curiosity for Christ did. His status as a religious political leader didn't motivate him like Christ did. His vocational security as a Pharisee did not motivate him like the curiosity for Christ did. And I would tell you that if you're motivated to more action and sacrifice by something other than Christ, you're never going to get to the bottom of it. If anything in your life motivates you to more action and sacrifice than Jesus does, you'll never find out why Jesus laid hold of you. Okay? Ever. If sports gets you more excited than Jesus, you'll never know. If education, career compels you, motivates you to more action and sacrifice than Jesus does, you're not going to find your calling. You're going to live a wasted life. You will waste your life. If family motivates you more than Christ does, no different. And believe me, I'm just as tempted by some of these things as you are. New family, I'm excited, it's motivating. But can that become my drive in life? Because if it does, or if it had for Paul, he never would have known why Christ laid hold of him. So in the end, you can choose and will choose to either count all things rubbish, like Paul, in order to find out what God has in store for you, or you can consider God's calling rubbish in order to find out what this world has in store for you. And again, there is no in-between. And frankly, many Christians, although they'd never say it, count God's calling as rubbish. They consider Jesus' involvement, when he gets too deep, too nosy, more of an interference than anything. They don't want Christ. They want this world. Paul says in verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, there was a lot of good things in Paul's life that could have stopped him from finding God's calling. His education, his career, his status, all of the things that he listed earlier, right? Any of those good things could have prevented Paul from finding why Jesus got a hold of him in the first place. But there's a lot of bad things in Paul's past that could have stopped him from finding God's calling as well. Because Paul had a pretty nasty past. And I don't know if you know this, but it was pretty, he had some skeletons, Paul did. And that might be something we can relate to. Okay, some of us, Jesus has changed our life, but we've got some baggage. Anybody in here have baggage? Yep, me too. Okay, and you have to understand something, that if we can't put those things behind us and move forward, those things can actually stop us from finding out why Jesus called us out. And Paul was nasty. Okay? So Christianity shows up on the scene. And you know what he does? He kills people who sing worship songs with their hands in the air. Like, sure, okay, that might be a weird for an unbeliever to walk into a church and see people, you know, praising Jesus and stuff. But don't kill them. Like, be irritated, but don't kill them. That's just not even fair. You know, you got a gun and they have their hands in the air. So that's not a fair fight at all. So Paul had some major, major problems. His big sin was murder. Not just murder, murder of Christians. I have to believe that this haunted him like crazy. Right? There are some things that might haunt you. Like, well, I've done some horrible things in my past. I've hurt people. But Paul killed believers. That's bad. I want you to notice something also about those two verses. He says, I forget the things which are where? Behind. And I reach where? Forward. So Paul is moving in the forward direction, forgetting what's back here and continuing to move forward. In other words, he didn't struggle with his previous sin, like the big ones. Like, aren't you? Well, Paul didn't come to church struggling with his sin of murdering Christians. And could you imagine if he did? Wouldn't that be fun, going to church with the Apostle Paul, not knowing if he's going to, like, sin that weekend or not? Like, all of a sudden it just overtakes him, you know? He's, like, in the flesh again, and he's like, like, whoa. Well, it's okay, I'm just struggling. You know, we all stumble. Really? See, Paul, or rather Christ, is the kind of God who, when he gets a hold of you, you leave the past in the past and you move forward. And I wonder sometimes if we use that excuse, well, we all stumble. Really, with the big stuff like that? Paul was able to leave the big sin behind because of the perspective he had on what was ahead. Maybe that's the difference for some of us. See, if you look in here, he sees the fulfillment of God's calling in his life as a prize. Did you catch that word in verse 14? He sees it as a prize. Do you see that as a prize? And you know that I know that we're supposed to see it as a prize. But do you really? Like, is there any greater desire in your life than to find the calling of God on your life and to perform it as best as you are possible? To hear the words of God when you're dead, well done, well done. Because it's a prize, and I'm afraid that some of us don't see it as a prize, we see it as a duty. If you see it as a prize, you'll ditch sins, you will ditch habits, you'll ditch addictions, or anything that displeases God, and then you'll work hard to discover what God has for you. But if you see God's calling on your life as a duty, you will avoid it like the plague, and you'll make excuses to us and to yourself and to God for why you're so apathetic and careless about Christianity. And that is the truth. I mean, it's like if I'm a child of God, my perspective on what I'm going to, when you tell your child as a father, go out into the yard and pick up, whatever you fill in the blank with is going to make all of the difference on the excitement level of that child. If you say, go out into the lawn and pick up sticks, anybody as a kid have to pick up sticks? Yeah. Anyone? You know why parents do that. Gets you out of the house. Yeah. But didn't you hate it? Like picking up sticks? Like seriously? But if you're going out to pick up sticks, you see it as a duty. If you fill in the blank with Easter eggs, oh, it changes everything. So do you see God's calling as Easter eggs? Go out into the lawn and pick up Easter eggs. You're going to have passion. You're going to be like searching diligently. You're going to put some effort into it and you're not going to stop. But if it sticks, you're going to be doing bare minimum. You're going to be checking in with Dad every 5 minutes. Am I done yet? And frankly, some people treat Christianity like they're out there picking up sticks. That's not supposed to be that way. What is your perspective on the will of God? Like, do you think that God is going to come into your life and ruin it? Like, he's just going to make you marry somebody fat, somebody who sucks. He's going to force you to have a really sucky job, and you got to, you know, get up in the morning and put on polyester and go tell people about Jesus and how much fun it is when it really isn't fun for you. Like, do you think that was, like, yeah, that's what God wants, uh-huh? I don't think so. What God plans to do in a person's life who is sincere about finding their fulfillment of God's calling is give them peace, to give them joy, to give them challenge, to give them radical opportunities to do something that invigorates. I mean, did the garage sale suck? I had a blast. I didn't want it to end. We're hanging out on the lawn afterwards, just chit-chatting about how great God is and about us. And it's like, I just wanted to hang out more with you guys. I wanted to serve God more. Call it the weather. I don't know, maybe it is. But I think I like you guys, and I think I like doing God's will. This is not a killjoy. I'm very pleased with the woman that he had me marry. Very pleased. And I think that that feeling is reciprocated. I have a sneaking suspicion that she likes me too. I don't know. Living God's will is awesome. And if you don't know that, then don't let anybody tell you differently. Because if you have the perspective that thinks that it's going to suck, you've been duped. You've been lied to. And you're very gullible. And you must not read your Bible. Is Christ a prize for you that you passionately search for? Or is he an interference in your life that you're trying to avoid? You only take him in doses because he's too much for your system. Verse 15 says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this in mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He's saying in verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Let's consider God's calling awesome. And if in any of this you don't agree, God will teach you. If you don't think that God's will is awesome, He'll show you. He'll prove you wrong. He'd be glad to teach you otherwise, those of you who are still immature and disagree. Because there are two kinds of people that don't share this mentality. The mentality that says nothing will keep me from Christ, neither good nor bad. There's nothing good that will keep me from Jesus. There's nothing bad that will keep me from Jesus. Who are the two groups that don't share that mentality, but continually allow either good things or bad things to keep them from Christ? Well, the immature Christian and the unbeliever. And my Bible reassures me here that God Himself, if you're an immature Christian, is going to prove to you, He will teach you and show you that actually serving Christ is a joy. It is awesome. And if He doesn't show you that, then you're not a Christian at all. If you can continue to live your life thinking that Christianity is not worth the effort, you are not born again. You are not saved. God is your enemy, and He will torture you for eternity in hell. That's the bottom line. Because Hebrews 12 tells us that those He loves, He disciplines. And if He disciplines you and teaches you these things, it's because you're His kid. And if He doesn't do that, you're an illegitimate bastard child. You're not saved at all. You're a fake. Hebrews 12 says it very, very clearly. Some of us have grown comfortable in our constant, consistent laziness and spiritual immaturity, and we assume that we're God's child when we never really were. Be careful. If you're able to just kind of coast along with no real relationship between you and God, then that means it hasn't happened. In verse 16, he says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. He says, those of us who are mature, now he's addressing those of us who, he says, have already attained. Those of us who are there, we're doing the will of God. We know what His calling is and we're performing it. He says, we better keep going. Continue. That's really important. Because the last thing you need to do is find out what the will of God is, what His calling is, start living as a Christian, start serving Him, really pushing for the will of God, and then just kind of give up. The Bible says, oh, that's the beginning of the end. You must push. You must continue. Let us walk. It's not some kind of I did something radical for God 5 years ago. Oh, Jesus did a big work in my life 10 years ago. What did Jesus do in your life in the last week? Last month? I mean, is there an ongoing pressing, pushing? Let me just flip the coin and go, well, what have you done for Him in the last week? See, sometimes I think we have this real passive attitude toward Christianity where we just kind of think, well, God's going to do something awesome in my life and I'll just wait till He does. Why don't you do something awesome in His life? Well, why are we the kind of people in this country? Oh, wait, I think I have the answer to this. We're just lazy. Why do we just sit as Christians expecting God to do all the work? How's that fly in a marriage? Huh? You're just a deadbeat husband who expects his wife to take all the initiative in every area, whether it be finance or sex. She's got to do it all. I just kind of sit back and expect the relationship to be awesome. Play my video games and drink my booze and hang out with the boys. Really? What if you're that kind of a wife? The husband's got to do it all. She just sits, watches Oprah Winfrey and eats bonbons. That's a marriage to be avoided. Maybe we need to be more proactive rather than passive in our relationship with Christ and to pursue something better than what we got. If you're not satisfied with your relationship with Christ, maybe it's your fault. Huh? Do we ever think that? I mean, how long are we going to sit dissatisfied with what God is doing in our life and blame Him? If you do that for the rest of your life and you're actually saved, it's not going to go well on Judgment Day when you go, you know, what were you doing down there, Lord? I mean, some of us live with that attitude. Like, God, when are you going to do something? When am I going to be awesome? When are we going to get the show on the road? And God's going, when you get out of bed. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Do you get that? Brethren, a.k.a. Christian, follow Paul's example. Is Paul sitting on his hands? Does he twiddle his thumbs all day? He plays tiddlywinks, whatever tiddlywinks are. I just know it's a waste of time and people say tiddlywinks. Okay. He's not that kind of a guy. And what he's saying is follow my example. And note those who so walk as you have a pattern. He's saying, take notice of the people who love God's will and passionately serve Christ and like live for Him and are excited about doing this, which also means take note of those who don't. I mean, if I'm supposed to, at Paul's command, rather God's command through Paul, look at everybody that's around me and take note of the ones that are passionate about Christ and living like Paul lived, then am I not by default going to know who's not living like that? So that means that I'm looking at you and judging. I'm looking at you and making a call as to whether or not I think that you actually love Jesus or not. And shouldn't you be doing the same thing for me? I would invite you to. Paul's inviting us to do it to him. Paul has enough courage, to say, look at me, and be like me. Do you have the courage to tell everybody in your Christian circle to live Christianity the way you are? Because we're being told to do that. We're being told to live that life. In verse 18, he says, here's why. Verse 17, he says, look at everybody and make a judgment call as to whether or not they're actually following Christ or not. Don't let them fool you. Here's why. Verse 18, because many walk. And when he says walk, they're Christian. Christian. Because many are doing this Christian thing, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul's going, watch the people in church. And be careful of the ones who say they love Christ and obviously don't. They will destroy you. Take note of those who love Christ and live it. Follow their example. Paul goes, I've told you time and time again, and it brings me to tears, that the church is full of people who are liars, worshiping Jesus with their hands up. And when church is over, they got their hands buried in sin, blood all over. Don't be deceived, Christian. Church isn't safe. When I say church, I mean the building. Because the real church are saved individuals who love and follow Christ. But as far as our gathering goes, as our group gets bigger and bigger, I would not be so much of a fool as to believe that everybody in here loves Christ. They are pretenders. They're here among us and in every church. And it's not an immaturity issue. It's an outright unbelief issue. And they're not even aware of it. Some of these folks think they're Christians, but they're not. And the danger that we face as a church is when we start to think that they're Christians. That's why Paul warns us, don't be fooled. Don't think that they're Christian. Do not follow their example, because you run the risk then of becoming an enemy of the cross of Christ like they are. And he's using very specific terminology here when he says cross of Christ. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then there's the cross of Christ. And both are being preached, but they're given different labels, aren't they? What's the difference between the gospel of Christ and the cross of Christ? Gospel means good news, and nobody has a problem preaching good news. Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. And you're like, well, if he loves me too, then that's good because I love me. Well, what about the cross of Christ? The cross of Christ, I mean, a cross. It's like saying the electric chair of Christ, the butcher knife of Christ, the noose of Christ, the firing squad of Christ is everything repulsive and offensive about the gospel. The gospel says he's good, you're not. The gospel says that if you won't deny yourself on a daily basis and take up your own method of execution, you're not in. There's a lot of unpopular stuff in the Bible. And if you become an enemy of everything that's uncomfortable about Christianity and ascribe to a false Christianity that says it should always be comfortable and easygoing, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. You never want to serve. You never want to sacrifice. You want to never do anything that's uncomfortable. You don't believe him when he says things that are a little bit distasteful to your sinful brain. And so you adopt this whole new Christianity. You morph it into something that it's not. And you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. And you're sitting here with us today. Welcome. Can we serve you? Can the real Christians serve you? What can we do for you? Paul's going to take note. This is a serious issue, and it makes him cry. He says, their end is destruction. We're not talking about Christians here who are lazy. We're talking about lazy people who think they're Christian and aren't. They will, in the end, be destroyed. He says at the end of verse 19, these are folks who set their mind on earthly things. Again, you can't serve two masters, guys. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom because it just doesn't work. It's an oxymoron. If you've got one in both, the fact is both are in the world. By default, you go to the bad side. If you're a lukewarm Christian, a little hot, little cold, what is God going to do? He's going to spit you out. So we've got to be careful on this, guys. Do you have your mind set on earthly things? Or do you have your mind set on heavenly things? I want to ask you, where are your passions? Like, what gets you excited? It's okay to enjoy things that aren't necessarily tied in with Christianity. But some of you need to take a real honest look at the way you're living your life and decide, am I fooling myself when I say that Jesus is the driving force behind what I do? Because he will answer that. And I'm afraid that that's going to come too late. You need to answer that now. Some of us, I mean, I could go down a list and I could actually single people out on things that could be a potential problem. But why would I need to do that? You know what they are. What are those things? And if we're going to be like Paul, like he says we should do in verse 17, then we're going to do what he did in verses 5 and 6 and eliminate some of those things because they're keeping us from Christ. They're keeping us from Christ. Where is your prize? Where are your eyes? Where are your eyes? What are you passionate about? See, I got a new baby boy. I don't even get to be more passionate about him than I am of Christ. Like, that's not in the rule books. That would be sin for me to get so obsessed with being a father that I lose sight of Christ. Like, I know that there's some things that will distract you. I know that. Careers, education, sports, leisure, all of it. It's going to distract you if it can, and if it can, it will. The question is it? Look what he says in verse 20. Christian, our citizen is in heaven. We don't live on this earth. I mean, we live here, but God, it's temporary. I don't belong in the kingdom of USA. I'm a United States citizen, but that's temporary. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. Am I living like it? Our citizenship is in heaven, present tense. We're there. This is it. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, because we're not there yet. We're there, but we're not. So we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And I wonder if this passion is in us. Are we eagerly waiting for Christ's return, or are we eagerly waiting for the zombie apocalypse? Right? Okay, inside joke. Some people are waiting for something funner, something more exciting. Some people are waiting for something more fulfilling, and they mistakenly think that it's going to be found in this world. And the fact of it is that it can't be found in this world. It's going to be found in Christ. But your problem is you still see His service as a duty, a pickup sticks in the yard. You're never going to find it. Now, you might be saved, you might not. I mean, if this is you, okay. So you go to heaven. Awesome. But your life sucked. And you have nothing to show for the years that God gave you here when you get there. Father, I pray that You would stir in us and give us the insight now to really take a good close look and find out where our priorities are. I mean, this text is really heavy. Paul is telling us that the things of this world can take us out. And it's even beyond that scary, because he says that if they are taking us out, it's because we're enemies of the cross of Christ. And how dare we? How dare we be enemies of the very thing that You came down here to fix? And then You call us to carry that same cross. And we avoid it because in our mind, we think that the student is above the teacher. We think that the slave is above the master, and we deserve a better life than You had. If Christianity is uncomfortable, if it calls me to things that are distasteful, then I'm just going to change it up a little bit and make it something a little more palatable. I don't want the Bible to tell me what really Christian religion looks like. I'm just going to kind of make up my own thing, call it Christian, and get a bunch of unbelievers around me to ascribe to the same stupid religion. Because God knows if I can find enough people to agree with me, then on Judgment Day, maybe collectively we'll win. And that's never going to happen.